How many of you are enjoying or watching the Olympics? You watching the Olympics? Yeah, people watching the, I watch the Olympics. I love the Olympics. I watch every night. I stay up late, the time difference, and I just stay up late. I watch it. That's very fascinating to me. I like that curling. That curling is a fascinating sport, very athletic. We were watching curling the other night, and Ashley said, how could you watch this? I said, it's so competitive. It's great. I said, I think I could do this. I could be a curler and go to the Olympics. She said, you can't be a curler. I said, absolutely. I said, they're not even athletes. She said, I know, but you don't know how to use a broom. So, right? She said, that's the nature of my loving wife, pointing that out. So I watch all this competition. I'm sure you watch a lot of it too. But what I really like, and clearly other people like them because they produce a bunch of them, I love those little vignettes, those little produced package videos that talk about the comeback stories, and they get into the life of one of these athletes, and they talk about how hard the athletes have worked, and then they face some kind of massive level of adversity, and then they came back, right? We see Shaun White didn't get the gold last Olympics, had an unbelievable crash, smashed up his whole face, impossible to come back, came back, wins the gold, right? Lindsey Vonn still competing, hasn't won the medal yet, but blew out her knee, comes back. We all love these stories of the comeback. My favorite, I think, is this guy, Stephen Bradbury. He's not competing. He's a four-time Olympian. Didn't compete this year. Finally gave it up. But he's the first Australian ever to win an Olympic gold medal in the Winter Games. He's a speed skater. And Bradbury was training, and he had a collision, and he had a laceration from a competitor's blade. And it cut through so many layers of muscle. And in the heat of competition, his blood was pumping at about 200 beats per minute. And he lost a ridiculous amount of blood. Nearly died. But they saved him, and he began to work through this massive injury. The doctors, like so many times you hear before, they said, you'll never compete again. He fought through that injury, got back on the ice, and in about 8 months' time, in a practice run, jumped over another competitor, slammed into the wall, and broke his neck. Right? Broke his neck. Exactly. Oh, and everybody said, oh, the doctor said, you will never compete again. He fights through it. He works. He's back. He's in last place, but all the racers in front of him crash, and in 1 second time, he goes from last to first, wins the gold, first Australian ever to win an Olympic gold medal. I see this kind of story, I just start crying, I love it. That's how you overcome adversity. We all love these stories, and it doesn't just have to be about athletes. We love it in business, right? We love to see a business. It's struggling, but they find a way to burst through. We love it with cities. When they're impacted by a natural disaster, we rally and we support and we love to see a city rise from the ashes like a phoenix. And we love it above all with people. We love when people are able to overcome the obstacles of life and whatever adversity they're facing. And they rise above it, and they achieve, and they go after their dreams. And life tells them they're never going to be able to achieve this or that, but they stay with it. And I think we love it because we've all experienced at least the downside of it, right? We know that just like these Olympians, they don't intend to be set back. Their training is always forward moving. They work and they're disciplined and they train, but there's always a setback. And the reality of life is that reality always trumps our plans. And it's great to have plans, and we ought to plan and we ought to train, but life trumps us sometimes. And we see that in the spiritual disciplines. And we've been talking for a couple weeks about the spiritual disciplines. Not unlike an Olympic athlete rises to a level of elite performance by engaging in consistent allegiance to specific disciplines. And that's the way it is in our spiritual life. We want to be closer to Christ. We want to be closer to God. Well, there's a process. But the promises of God are often tethered to the processes of God. So we have spiritual disciplines, right? Small group work, that's one. Scripture reading, that's another. Prayer, consistent prayer life. Public worship. All of these things in aggregate lead us to a better relationship with God. But the reality is sometimes reality trumps our plans. And even the most faithful among us with the spiritual disciplines finds ourselves sometimes not at the top, feeling great about our relationship with God, but absolutely at the bottom, having had our life completely unravel. And sometimes it's because of the stuff that we do. We made poor decisions, and so now we're at the bottom. And sometimes it's stuff that we have no control over. It's something other people have done to us or on our behalf, and they've influenced us in such a negative way, and we have no control over it, but we find ourselves at the bottom. And we plan and we plan and we plan and we should, but sometimes even the best plans go awry. And everyone here this morning, you're smart enough to know that sometimes our dreams don't come true. Sometimes, no matter how hard we work, no matter how many small group hours we log, no matter how much community service we engage in, no matter how many scriptures we have read and memorized, you and I know sometimes our dreams cannot come true. Sometimes the reality is the two of you will not live happily ever after. Sometimes, no matter what you've done spiritually, there are those in the room you will never have an opportunity or a need to buy a high chair. This is the reality of life. Maybe you're sitting in that second marriage and you thought it was going to be wonderful, but now that second marriage is starting to feel a little bit like the first one, and you're doing so much work and you're working so hard and you're prayerful and scripture and you're going to church and you're worshiping, and there are some of you, you're not going to get into that school, no matter what you do. For some of us, money will always be tight. For some of us, the dream job is simply not the dream job. And when we work hard, we try, and then we wake up and discover that maybe there are some dreams that just can't come true, what do? How do we respond? How do we rally? How do we come back from that? The enormous vicissitudes of life that rise us to the top and then drag us to the bottom. So sometimes we crumble. We crumble. And our dreams crash before us. And if you're normal, there's that internal sense of a bit of anger, frankly. And if you're really working at the spiritual discipline, sometimes it can really grow. And you think, wait a minute, God, you promised. And we went to the small groups and we read the scripture and we read the Bible. We're doing everything we can. And there's that sense that God owes you, and what has happened and where is God? And you played by the rules, and God doesn't seem to be playing by God's rules. And you've done everything the right way, yet your dreams just aren't coming true. What do you do? What do you do when you crash emotionally? When you crash spiritually? And one of the beauties of the Bible, you open the pages of the Bible, and it's full of characters who have lived this out. The Bible is not a collection of characters who gave their life to God and took up the spiritual disciplines, and their life just went up and to the right on the old graph, and they just got more and more successful and closer to God. There are no characters like that in the scripture, not even for Jesus. Jesus, doing everything right, yet finds himself facing the cross. Old Testament, New Testament, there are so many characters. We open the pages and we see story after story of redemption, but it is redemption born out of the womb of epic failure when dreams can no longer come true. Peter betrays God, ultimate failure, and yet Peter's the one that God, through Christ, gives the keys to the kingdom to and says, you're in charge. Paul, doing everything he can to plant local churches, finds himself in prison being tortured and starved. Jeremiah, Jonah, sometimes it's decisions that they have made. Other times it has decisions that have nothing to do with them, yet they are facing the consequences. But in all, there's some spirit of redemption. There is some comeback story. There is something that reaches down and helps human beings rise again. I think one of the most compelling of all is King David. And we revere David. We love David. We talk about David, but look, David's life was complex. And King David's life was ugly. And he had a lot of shortcomings, and it wouldn't seem like that. It seemed like it would just go up and to the right, because after all, this is David who's slayed Goliath. This is the young boy that was anointed by God himself. God plucked David out of the lineup and said, you are the one. And David, feeling righteous and holy and completely congruent and in alignment with the will of God, begins to rise, and he slays Goliath, and he becomes a national hero. And you would think that his life would just get better and better and better and better, but it doesn't. It doesn't. And it starts out rough because not something he does, but because something other people have done. And we have crazy King Saul, who puts a bounty out of jealousy on David's head. And so David finds himself running for his life. Like, wait a minute, God, I've done everything you asked me to do, and now I'm running for my life. And there's that sense where David, not unlike you and not unlike me, he starts to panic. And when he panics, he begins to make bad decisions. And though what drove him down in his life started because of the decisions of other people, now as he becomes king, he begins to trash his own dreams with his own decisions. So 22 years into the kingship, David's life, having gone like this and now like this, finds himself in his 50s. He's no longer the young guy. He's no longer the cool guy. And he reaches a pivotal point where his life has completely spiraled. Completely spiraled into a crazy orbit. Contextually, we know David as king sends his troops out to battle, and we are not told why he doesn't go to battle with them. We just know he stays at home. And while he is staying at home, he is walking on his palace, and he looks down and he sees a young woman named Bathsheba, and she happens to be the wife of his most beloved friend and general, Uriah the Hittite. And David, in a moment of weakness and frailty, says, bring her to me. And you could tell where this story is going. And they bring his most beloved general's wife to him. And they have relations and sleep together. And Bathsheba ends up impregnated. And now David's life spinning out of orbit. He thinks, uh-oh, I can fix this. And he tries to manipulate and manage the outcome. And so he brings Uriah in from the front lines and says, Uriah, you've worked so hard. You should probably spend the night with your wife. I'm giving you a night off. You all go be romantic. And Uriah, being a righteous man, says, I can't possibly do that. How could I go spend time with my wife for pleasure when my men are in battle fighting? I must go back to the front lines. So David, now trying to manage the outcome, finds that it's never as easy as we think it is. And so he comes up with another plan, this one far more dastardly. He dispatches Uriah back to the front lines, only this time he sets him up so that he'll be killed in battle. This is the David that we love. This is the David that we revere. His life is upside down. He has now put one of his most beloved friends to death because he has cheated on his wife. And they're expecting a baby. And just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. David ends up marrying Bathsheba, and they're mourning, and she gives birth to the child, and the child dies. I truly can't think of anything worse, right, than losing a child. Some of you have been through that. I can't begin to think of the pain that's been beset upon your life when you realize that a child has died before you. David's life is upside down and just seems to be getting worse. And the prophet Nathan is dispatched to talk to David. He tells him about a man who's done all kind of bad things and is now bearing the consequences for that. And this is how the conversation plays out in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. The guy I'm talking about, that's not mythical. It's not allegory, it's not a metaphor. You, David, are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and you took the wife of Uriah to be your own. It can't get any worse. And then his son dies. David is at the absolute bottom emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. And this is what happens. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us and when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. This is David, the same one who slayed the giant. They're now worried about taking his own life. His life is spun so far out of control, they know he's in a panic mode. Verse 19, David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. David, the one that started out so holy and righteously, so connected to the will of God, his life is now a shambles in every single category. But you and I, some 3,500 years later, we know it doesn't end like this, does it? No. We know it doesn't end like this. We know that David is redeemed. We know that David returns to glory. We know that David ultimately, with Bathsheba, gives birth to Solomon, the wisest person that's ever lived. And through David into Solomon, and the lineage goes all the way to Jesus of Nazareth. We know this is not the end for David. We know he rises anew. How in the world did he pull out from the bottom? And here's how. It's very simple, not to boil it down, but it's simple, it's manageable. He just kind of goes through a little four-point plan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, I love this. Then David, at the bottom of his life, then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions and he changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. That's it. That's how David starts to come back. He got up. He washed. He worshiped. And he went back to the basics. He got up. He washed, he worshiped, and he went back to the basics. He got up. The scripture says he got up from the ground. Sometimes in the face of defeat, the best thing we can do is to get up and to start walking. And my hunch is some of you in here today came to hear that. You need to get up. Get up and take the first step. Where is the path going, Paul? I don't know. Well, I should probably discern until I find the right path. I'm just telling you, sometimes we have to get up. And David made a decision. He said, look, I cannot write the first story of my life. It's already been written. But I am responsible for beginning to write the second chapter. And I'm going to get up. And I've done some wrong things, and other people did some wrong things to me, and I'm at the bottom. But you know what? The days are over of me sitting around and wallowing in my sorrow. I'm going to get up. It is what it is. My son is never coming back. It is what it is, but it's not what it seems. I'll see him again. And that's where so many of us live, right? It is what it is. He's not in denial. It is what it is. You're divorced. She's not coming back. But it's not what it seems. What it seems like is you'll never date again. It is what it is. But it's not what it seems. Never in Christ Jesus. There's always hope. There's always something more. Even in death, our belief is that we will see them again through the gift of eternal life. It is what it is. He's not denying the pain, but it's not what it seems. I'm going to get up and start walking. Sometimes I'll visit with people in counseling. I was visiting with a young lady not long ago, and her life was in shambles, and it was a horrific situation. I won't give you all the details other than to tell you it was bad, and she wanted a lot of sympathy, and I said, get out a calendar, and it may have seemed trite, may have seemed a little bit abrasive. I said, get out a calendar. She thinks she's going to write down a second date to come see me. I said, get out a calendar and pick a date. She said, for what? I said, pick a date you're going to start living again. You circle it. Whoa, what? You get a date. You circle it. You tell me right now when you're going to stop taking this nonsense and you're going to start living again. Sometimes we have to get up. You cannot get over what you don't own. It is what it is. I know that. But it's not what it seems. There's more in store for you if you will get up. And that's what David does. And then he washes. Something so simple, he cleanses himself. This is about cleansing. It's about scrubbing off the grit and the grime of yesterday and recognizing that God's mercies are new every single day. And if you woke up this morning and you drew a breath, you have another shot at redemption and another shot at life. And David washes himself. That's it. He scrubs off the old. And then he puts on ointment and lotion to represent the new. That is the nature of grace. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22, because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every single morning. No matter how bad the grit and grime of yesterday are, we can wash through the grace of Christ, we can wash them off, and we can start new today. He got up, he washed, and I love what he does next. Scripture says he worshiped. First thing he did after washing, he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. And David exposes for us something that is so hard to swallow but so very important, the foundation of our faith. The foundation of our faith is not in answered prayers. Sometimes prayers are answered, sometimes they are not. David knows the foundation of his prayer is not tethered to an answered prayer. That sometimes there are not happy endings. And it's always a mistake to wrap our faith in God around the fulfillment of our dreams. That whether we hurt or whether we don't hurt, that God is God and God is faithful and God does not abandon us when it seems like God has quit. And David realizes this in this moment, that his faith is not a feeling. His faith is a decision, a conscious decision. I worship and believe in God. And he acknowledges, maybe for the first time in his life, because he was so uber talented and so athletic and so smart. But he recognizes, maybe for the first time in his life, the real source of his success. What is the source of your success? That's the question we ought to face. What is the source of our success? Because look, your success is only as sustainable as its source. And if we put our success in things that are fleeting, guess what? It will not last. Your success is only as sustainable as its source. On our block, we used to have these neighbors. We didn't even know who they were at the time. We do now, but we didn't then. In their front yard, in a tree, they had one of those things. It's called a pogo. It hangs down from a bungee cord from a tree limb, and it's like bounces up and down. It's got a little frisbee around the bottom, and you sit on it, and you hold the pole, and then you push your kids around, and they swing, and they go up and down, swing all around. And my kids loved it. So we'd walk down there, and we'd use it and swing around. And it was pretty fun. And one day, I thought, I think I could do this. And I said, oh, I don't know. Ashley said, I don't know if you should do that. Right? I don't know if it'll hold you. I said, no, come on, it'll hold me. And I pulled it down the shoulder. Let me show you how this will support me. And I got on it. I went on there 30 seconds, man. That coil popped. The rope snapped, right, fell. I fought. I didn't get hurt, but I'm rolling around the dirt. And now the thing's all broken. And we rang the doorbell. They weren't home. So like when you hit somebody's car, you leave a little note and leave the pogo up on the front doorstep and say, you know, we did this. We're sorry. Call us. And I was so confident that it was going to hold me up. But here's the point. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is if your faith is in the wrong source. I was ever confident that there was no way I was going to break this thing. But if you put your faith in the wrong thing, it doesn't matter how big and grand your faith is. It's all about the source of your faith. And David says, God is my source. And I know I'm down and I know I hurt, but God is my source. My source is not a relationship. It is not a bank account. It is not a person. It is not a position. It is not a test score. It is not a diploma. My source is God. And when he claims that, you know what happens? He starts to come back. The dividing line for so many comeback stories is this: those who have placed their supreme source in God and those who place it elsewhere. Where is your source? You read about David's life, he never puts himself above God. He may stumble, he may fail, his life may be turned upside down, but he made the decision that God is his source, and that is what pulls him out of the miry clay every single time. And I know you're surrounded by people on your row right now, and they look good, and they smell good, and you think they got it all figured out. I'm telling you, they all have a heartbreak story, every one of you. But you're strong today because you stayed with God. Thy will, not my will, be done. Then finally, we're done. He got up. He washed. He worshiped. And he went back to the basics. The most fundamental thing he could do. He went in his kitchen and he ate. Now, he hadn't eaten in days. He ate. It's as simple as that. He went back to the basic fundamentals of life. The more successful we get, guess what? The more we stray from the fundamentals of what got us there in the first place. You know who does it the worst? Ministers. Pastors. We go into ministry because we love people and we love the gospel. And we make house calls and we love and we write notes and we call and we're just engaged with people and their spiritual lives. And then you start doing all this stuff and running a big church. And I have so many peers whose lives are turned upside down. And we have to challenge one another and say, get back to the basics. Are you reading scripture or are you just studying for a sermon? Are you in a small group or are you just getting up in the pulpit telling everybody else to be one? Go back to the basics. I've talked to many, many people. They've gone bankrupt. They are upside down financially. But they started here and now they have nothing. I say, guess what? The skills that got you here, they have not gone anywhere. They may be hidden, they may be covered, but they are not gone. Go back to the basics. Pick up the phone, start making the calls. Do what you did to get there. Go back to the basics. It's that simple. Years ago when I was a manager for the basketball team over here at SMU in the 80s, the LA Lakers came to town and they needed a place to practice. And so they showed up at Moody Coliseum and they were shorthanded of some personnel. And they said, do you have a manager that would like to spend the day with us and help us out? I thought, are you kidding me? This is Magic Johnson and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and James Worthy and Pat Riley. I thought, yeah, I'm in. So I went and I helped them out at practice, and this is the NBA. It doesn't get any better than this. And that night, they played the Mavericks, and they said, you want to come with us? You can be in the locker room. You can see how we do it. And I remember at halftime, they were down a lot to the Mavericks. And we go in the locker room, and I think, I'm going to get to hear Pat Riley, one of the greatest coaches of all time, work his magic and tell him what to do. Pat Riley, NBA Hall of Fame, goes into the locker room, down 20. He gets on the board. He writes these words: rebound, defend, pass the ball. That was it. And I thought, no, where's the magic? That's what we do in the sixth grade, right? My sixth grade coach told me the same thing. Pass the ball, defend, and rebound. Surely you've got something more sophisticated than that. No, he didn't. Get back to the basics. Much to my chagrin, the Lakers came back and won. The basics. Get back to the basics. The purity of whatever it is that God's called you to do. That's why God says you can't see the kingdom unless you see it through the eyes of the child. Get back to the basics. Get up and walk. No excuses, no more whining. Get up and walk. Wash yourself off. Claim the grace of Christ. Know that mercies are new every single day. You cannot write yesterday's story, but you can absolutely start writing the next chapter in your life right now. Reclaim God as the source of your strength, because your success is only as strong as its source. and stay with the basics. We now name our children after David. He was redeemed. He was restored because he did these things. And my prayer is for anybody in here this morning and find yourself maybe a little bit where David is because of something you've done or because something someone else has done, you'll take a look at 2 Samuel 12. You'll get up. You'll wash. You'll worship. You'll get back to the basics. Let's pray. Heavenly gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise. Some of us come to you today broken, Lord, and we need to rise. Would you help us to claim the strategy that David employed to reclaim you as his source and to do what he needed to do to get back in the game? In your son's name we pray. Amen.